Now let's move on to the great white throne. And I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. So the Bible clearly teaches a final judgment of all the ungodly, and this is something we all learned when we were babes in the Lord about the great white throne judgment. But there's some interesting things about this that I think merit some attention. For one thing, we read, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. Now, why do we read this here? Some people will say, well, this is that point in time when the heavens and the earth disappear and they cease to exist, and then God brings a new one into place. But I have a little bit of difficulty with that understanding. If something is fleeing, it doesn't cease to exist. If a dog flees from me because I shot it with a slingshot, it still exists. It's just fleeing from me. If the Greek was perfectly capable of plainly stating that the heavens and the earth are going to cease to exist. That's one thing we don't see anywhere in the Bible, a plain statement that it's going to cease to exist. Now, what does it mean then there's no place or no need for the earth or the heavens there? Well, we got to put ourselves in the context of where these guys are at. You have the eternal judgment of all the ungodly that have ever lived. They're gathered at one place before the throne of the Father. These people are taken out of hell. They're taken out of the sea. They're taken out of death. Wherever they are being stored, they're taken and they're gathered before the throne. Now, they're headed for eternal judgment. And God has set this situation up so they're not going to get one last look at the heavens. They're not going to be able to look up and see the glory of the stars. They're not going to be able to see the creation. The only thing they see is the face of the angry God, whom they've rejected. That's all they get. There's no need for the heavens and the earth. They are to be an encouragement to people, to encourage them to serve God and to encourage them with the gifts of God. These people have rejected God. They've rejected his gifts. There's no need for them. If you rejected the giver and his gifts, all you get is an angry God. Now, nobody here at this judgment seat, the great white throne, nobody is going to get one last loving look at the earth to treasure as they're cast in a lake of fire. They're not going to get one last look at Jupiter or the moon or the stars. The last thing they see is the face of an angry God. Now, it's also the dead, small and great. There's no escape from this day. There's no favoritism with God. Nobody can get out of this day. Doesn't matter how great you were. Doesn't matter how insignificant you were, you are going to stand before God if you're not a believer. And they're going to be naked. The only thing they're going to have is the ugliness of their unbelief and their sin and their iniquity. Now, the books are going to be opened. And another book is going to be opened, which is the book of life. The books are the books of works. There's one book that's the book of life. It's interesting to me that there's one book is enough to hold all the names of those that are in the book of life, but you have a bunch of books which list all the ungodly deeds. And if you're not written in the book of life, you will be judged according to the book of works. That's just the way this works. Either trust the Messiah and the finished work of Christ, or you're on the hook to pay for your own redemption. And how do you pay for a redemption when you've made an infinite sin against an infinite God and you don't have infinite resources to pay the infinite debt? The only way to pay that infinite debt is to let Jesus pay it. The infinite man of infinite value, who's infinite God, with an infinite payment, with his infinite blood, in an infinite redemption. That's it. There is no other options. Now, the sea is going to give up the dead, and death and Hades are going to deliver up the dead who are in them. So I take death in the sense of the grave, I take sea in the sense of the sea, and I take Hades in the sense that it is. Some people went down alive into Hades, so their body is in Hades, their body's not in the dirt. And some people, their body is lying there in little pieces all over in the ocean, little molecules scattered. So people are, their bodies are in three different places. All their souls are in the same place. Revelation 20:14, we read an interesting phrase. Then death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now, how in the world are death and hell going to be cast into the lake of fire? It can't mean the individuals, because they've already told us the individuals were gathered out of death and hell in the sea and cast into the lake of fire. Now it mentions death and Hades and says they're cast into the lake of fire. Well, what gets cast into the lake of fire? Well, it's possible this is just metonymy and it's just a double reference back to the same people. I mean, that's possible. I wouldn't say it's impossible. The one I think is impossible, I don't think this is talking about the physical location of death and the physical location of Hades, because I don't think God's going to take a great big massive New Jerusalem steam shovel and take a big scoop out of the earth and take and dump that dump of earth into the lake of fire. The one I think is the best idea is that there are actually two literal angels. One's name is Death, and one's name is Hades. We see these two under the fourth seal. They come riding on horses. Each of those horse riders is a fallen angel or something in that category. You've got Satan coming forth, manifesting himself in the person of the Antichrist. You got some angel that's the war angel. You got a famine angel, and then you got Death and Hades. And I think these are just two very powerful angels. They're like archangels. One is over the realm of death, and one is over the realm of Hades. And when death and Hades have been emptied of all the dead that's in them, then these two fallen archangels themselves get cast into hell. And this finishes the whole thing of second death. The second death is when all those that are dead to God are cast into the lake of fire, including the fallen angels. When all the rebellious angels and men are in the lake of fire, that is the end of the second death. Now, this is another interesting thought. Sometimes people say that they think the first four seals are representing not individual riders per se, like not spiritual beings, but it's just representing a principle or a concept. And myself, just my take on it, I take those riders as literal archangels or some other angel of extremely high power. They come forth doing their thing here on planet Earth. They're restrained until this time. And by the way, here's a thought on the restrainer. I think there's a little bit of sloppiness on when we talk about the restrainer, because a lot of people say the restrainer is the Holy Spirit dwelling in the church. And when the church is removed, the restrainer is removed. And I do believe that there is a restraining element in the church. We are the salt and light of the earth, and the Lord's manifesting a lot of his Holy Spirit work, not his whole Holy Spirit work through the church. But I don't think that this at all is going to completely cover the subject of the restrainer. When you look at what the flow of the book of Revelation, we don't see the mystery of iniquity released until the first seal is opened. After the church is in heaven, we see the church in heaven in Revelation 4 and 5, then the seal is opened. I think the Lord releases his great work of restraining the mystery of iniquity after the church is safely in heaven. And they're there when he receives the title deed of the earth, the scroll from the Father. And then Jesus pulls back that first seal. And that's when all hell is loosed on earth. That's the releasing of the mystery of iniquity. And then that's when the mystery of iniquity is finally allowed to bring forth the Antichrist. It's been trying to bring forth the whole church age. So I think the rapture of the church is only part of the picture of the removal of the restrainer. And the full picture comes to play in Revelation chapters 4, 5, and 6. Revelation 20:15, anyone not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. There's not much I can say that's an interesting thought here, but it is important thought. And just refresher for all of us. Anyone not found in the book of life is going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. This is absolute imperative importance of the gospel and faith in the new birth. And it's sad to me when I look out in the modern evangelical church and I see much of evangelicalism drifting away from the old-fashioned heaven and hell gospel and drifting towards a social gospel where people get really excited about social activism and making the world a better place to live in. And I don't got any problems if people feel called of God to use some kind of a social outreach effort, whether medicine or dental work on the mission field or whether soup kitchens in the inner cities. I don't care. As long as you don't let that replace the gospel, as long as that's just an opportunity to preach the gospel, let that stuff be a handmaiden to the gospel. Then it's a glorious thing. But eternity hangs on the gospel. Eternity hangs on the new birth. Eternity hangs on faith in Jesus Christ. And you know, we live in an evangelicalism today, and I hope I don't step on anybody's toes, but sometimes I think evangelicals are so stupid, they ought to go wait till brains are on sale at Walmart and go buy another one. Because I don't know how many times I've had evangelicals get angry with me when I suggest that Mother Teresa was not a born-again Christian. I mean, what in the world? Here's a woman that never preached the gospel in her entire life to anybody and who told Hindus, if you're a diligent Hindu, you're going to be in heaven. If you're a diligent Buddhist or Islamicist, you're going to be in heaven. I don't care if she fed a million people and kissed 1,000 lepers. We're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. There's no other salvation under heaven. A person has to have personal faith in Jesus Christ. And, oh God, save us from the evangelicals. So let's go deeper on this line. They're not found written in the book of life. Now, why do we have this condition? Why couldn't it say, why not everyone who isn't indwelt by the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit? Why couldn't it say nobody who is known to God is being born again? I mean, God's omniscient. He doesn't need this book. He already knows. He doesn't have to have an angel say, oh God, you missed one. Here, line 14. Why does he have this book? Why do we have actual books or actual scrolls in heaven for legal records? Legal records of the works and legal records of the book of life. Well, there's several reasons. And I'm just assuming here that we're dealing with eternal paper and eternal indelible ink. But any computer hacker can change an entry on a computer. If it's written on indelible paper with indelible ink, that's a permanent document. Folks, heaven is not computerized. We will have computers there, no doubt. They're useful for some stuff, but not for legal records. Legal records in heaven are on old-fashioned paper because we got an old-fashioned God who's still doing stuff the same way he did. He's not up to speed with the modern TikTokers and the computer hackers. Now, the other thing, and by the way, this is an argument that sometimes the old tech is best. Sometimes old technology is the best way to go. I love my phone, I love my laptop, love my computers, but there's nothing like a good old-fashioned real book and a cup of coffee. All right, now the good steward, here's another principle here. The good steward brings out of his storehouse things old and things new. Now, in the context, this is specifically talking about the old covenant and the new covenant, and that during the tribulation, they're going to have an obligation to teach out of the Mosaic law and the New Testament. They're going to do both. They're going to have both the schoolmaster and the one the schoolmaster is pointing to. But we can take the principle of things old and things new, and it applies all over our experience in the church and all over our experience as a human being. When we go into eternity, there's not a doubt in my mind that we're going to still have bare feet and horseback riding. We'll still have bicycles. We'll still have internal combustion motorcycles and cars that make lots of noise and lots of smoke. And we're going to have cool high-tech stuff we can't even think of, including Starship Enterprises. It's all going to be there. We're not going to leave aside old tech and go to new tech. Once something has reached its ideal point, you might as well just keep it there. And is there anything better on earth? Not many things are better than walking barefoot in the sand on the beach. I'm not giving that up. Nobody's going to give that up in eternity. We're going to have things old and things new. And for all of eternity, we're going to have real books, real scrolls, and computers. They're all going to be there. And personally, I am looking forward to my Starship Enterprise. But I'm going to have lots of real books on my Starship Enterprise. Now, here's the third thing. God uses second causes and mundane causes all the time when he deals with human beings. He uses men and angels in nature. This is his regular mode of operation, his modus operandi. He manifests most of his tribulation judgments through angels or through human beings like Moses and Elijah. He manifests his gospel through flawed human beings. He manifests his gospel through flawed preaching. He manifests teaching through flawed books and flawed translations of the Bible and books. And he does his work through us with all of our flawed doctrine. By the way, I don't know if you thought of this. I suspect when we sit in Emmaus Road 101 in heaven to learn theology from the master, we're going to find out that the best man on earth had a C+ at best. It's going to be a wonderful humbling. It's going to be a good time. The fact of the matter is, God uses a temple, though he doesn't need a temple. He uses people, though he doesn't need the people. There's a purpose for this. We just need to enter into this. He uses second causes, and he uses people. So in heaven, despite the fact he's omniscient, he's going to use paper records. And those paper records are there for eternity. You're going to be able to actually go in to heaven's equivalent of the Library of Congress, maybe it'll be the Library in New Jerusalem, and you will be able to look at the Book of Life and open that book and look at your name in the line, and it'll have the moment you're saved in that book. That's going to be so awesome. I can hardly wait. The next slide is that's all, folks. I just want to say we touched on a lot of interesting subjects, including Gog and Magog and the nature and extent of the final rebellion, and a little bit on Satan's little season theory. You're going to run into that if you haven't already run into it, and now you have some ammo for it. So may God help us all to go more deeply into his word. Eyes wide open, brain engaged, heart on fire.
Give Lee a hand. Questions? Anyone got questions?
So, Lee, I've come to people asking me when.
What'd you say your first name was?
Jim.
We charge Jims double for questions. That's, just letting you know.
I've heard that, but that starting from now on.
Okay.
Not this one. So
all right.
I'll get all my questions in now. So, no. I've had the question asked of me multiple times. Due to Isaiah 65:20 about there probably being. It appears death in the millennial kingdom.
Absolutely, yes.
That asking when would those that are redeemed get their resurrected body from the millennial kingdom? And the most I can share is that, you know, God's going to be just and righteous in providing that at some point so that they go immortal into the new heaven and the earth, the eternal state. But I don't have a proof text for that. I don't know if you've come across anything that would help to explain that.
Yes, I've wrestled with this question for decades. And typically the answer in the commentaries is there's going to be an unmentioned third resurrection at the end of the millennium. Where I go with this is when the New Jerusalem comes down to earth, in the New Jerusalem there is a river of living water, and there's a tree of life with a new fruit of eternal life every month, and the leaves of the tree of life are for the healing of the nations. And I suspect that God is going to use the second causes of the New Jerusalem, this river of life, and the tree of life to manifest eternal life to those that didn't get eternal life in the resurrection. So that there will always be a distinction between all eternity, between the glorified saints of the resurrection and then the other saints. So every group of saints has their own unique privileges. That's how I've reconciled that. Otherwise, I have to come up with a resurrection I don't see taught.
The millennials are always a little different.
Yeah. Yeah, well, that's a good point. That deserves a book, by the way.
All right, so I looked up the references to the sand of the sea kind of throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. It seems like, and maybe I just misunderstood what you meant by protest, but it seems like there's a large amount of people there. Were
yes.
you referring to... more of like the time period or the impact when you said protest versus like the number?
Yeah. Okay. Certainly there'll be way more than there was in Occupy Wall Street. At the end of the millennium, that when we have that rebellion or that protest, there could be 100 million, if not 300-400 million people. It's hard to know how many there are. We're going to go deep into the billions. I wouldn't be surprised if we get to the end of the millennium and there's 50 billion or 100 people on earth completely trampling all these hogwash nonsense about the lack of ability of this earth to sustain more than what, 500 million or whatever they say.